Well, we are back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, but we do need to do a little bit of recap, not only because this is a part two within a single chapter, but because I know last time we had a number of traveling and medical absences as well, and so I want to make sure everybody is up to speed. We began last time by setting this chapter within the broader context of 1 Samuel. We noted that God had given His word to Israel by anointing Samuel as a prophet back in chapter 3. And His word was accompanied by the Holy Spirit, as visibly manifested, as we mentioned, in that cloud set upon the ark. And so Israel, for a time, possessed the word and the Spirit together. But then we saw Israel rebel against the Spirit's ministry of the word in their midst by rejecting His revelation of God. And in doing that, they grieved the Holy Spirit, and so He left them. The visible Old Covenant manifestation of the Spirit's presence amongst them was withdrawn. So last time, when we arrived at this chapter, we began to look at Israel and started by emphasizing the fact that the nation we were seeing was a nation that fundamentally had grieved the Holy Spirit. And in that context, I said that this chapter is an instructive commentary for us in the way in which the grieved Spirit deals with His people. And we've outlined this text by breaking it up into 10 steps or 10 elements that characterize how the Spirit works throughout the whole process of leaving a people, disciplining a people, returning to that people, and subsequently blessing them. And last time we covered the first 4 steps. Let's review them briefly. First step was we saw that the Spirit allowed His absence to produce effects such as dryness and apathy of soul. You remember we said the regular means of worship had been removed. The ark was on Abinadab's house on the hill. It was separated from the tabernacle. And yet, Israel seemed perfectly content to go on with her everyday life without the ministry of the means of grace and of the worship of God. And that period lasted for 20 years. No spiritual hunger and dryness of soul. We said that's all that man is left with without the vital ministry of the Spirit in their midst. And so by choosing to withhold His special and effectual work from them, He was administering, was the Spirit, the discipline of the Lord amongst this people. Step 2, after impoverishing their souls, we saw the Spirit rekindle a recognition of the poverty of their souls and the condition that they were in. Verse 2 says that after those 20 years, Israel lamented. They began to lament after the Lord. And we noted that Samuel had sort of laid the groundwork for this sudden change and this sudden sense of awakening throughout that 20-year period, because he had been faithfully administering the word as he was able to the people throughout that time period. And it was a reminder to us that when the Spirit is ready to revive the soul, that He ordinarily does so by taking the already implanted word within us and sparking it and impressing it upon our conscience once again. Third step, after igniting that sense of apathy that had been within them, that they were at least recognizing that they had been apathetic, the Spirit then produced external evidences that served as proof that their lamentation was genuine. And so they came to Samuel and they told him what was happening in their souls. But Samuel wasn't satisfied with simply their words. And so he demanded that their words be evidenced with real, tangible, and weighty actions. And so he demands of them that they put away the idols and the foreign gods from within their midst, and that they turn their heart to the Lord. And we saw in verse 4 that they did readily and fully comply with Samuel's demands. They gave genuine evidence that they realized they were without the Spirit's effectual ministry and that they desired His return more than they desired to continue to hold on to their sin. And then fourthly, we saw the Spirit lead them through the man Samuel in formal public repentance before God. He assembles them, Samuel, at Mizpah, and then they did 3 things. They poured out water before the Lord to show the pouring out of their life and what they deserve for their sin. They fasted to remind themselves of the priority of being right with God over even eating and sustaining their physical bodies. And thirdly, they formally and verbally confessed their sin to the Lord. They said, "We have sinned against Yahweh, our God. Now that's where we left off last time. The Spirit has begun His work again amongst the people, and we are watching the birth of an actual revival. Not the stuff that goes on sometimes around here in tents where people are out of control and crazy. An actual revival of the heart. And the verses we're going to examine today are going to give us proof that everything we've seen so far amongst the people of Israel is in fact a genuine movement of the Spirit within their hearts. Now to prepare us to see that, I want you to consider with me the following points. We saw where we left off last time with Israel formally and publicly repenting. Now if all of this activity on the part of Israel so far was merely insincere religious pageantry being carried out by those who wanted to put on a show in order to sort of get something from God, then now that they've reached the point of having engaged in public repentance, we would probably expect for them to stop, for them to think that it's been enough. I want you to put yourself in the mind of the unregenerate religious hypocrite. Many of us in this room have been in that position at some point in our lives. If all of this repenting and lamenting had come about merely because the people realized that God was mad and that He was going to punish them, and all they were looking to do was avoid the consequences of their sin by putting on an external show, then chances are they would be satisfied by what they've done at this point. And they would think that they've done everything necessary to get God happy again. Think about it for just a minute. If you came to the average person around here who claimed to be a Christian and you said to them, "Listen, I know a guy who has sinned and who's trying to get right with the Lord. And let me tell you what he's done so far about it. He went to his pastor. He told him about his sin. He apologized for it. He got rid of the things with which he was committing sin in his life. He fasted for a day and he prayed about it to the Lord. Do you think he's done enough? Do you think that he and God are good now?" Chances are that that person is going to respond by saying, "I mean, my goodness, what more could he do? Did you say he even fasted for a day? I certainly wouldn't do that. Surely he's done everything right, and God has got all he's looking to get from him out of this situation." Now, don't you think that the average person would say that what they've done so far is more than enough for this thing to be finished? Well, that's exactly what Israel has done up to this point in the text. But what happens next shows us the dividing line between surface-level religion that wants to know the least that it can do to achieve rightness before God, and true religion, which cannot rest satisfied until God in Christ through the Spirit returns to the soul and blesses us. And so now we turn to the text, and we encounter the fifth step in the grieved Spirit's dealings with His people. And we read, in verse 6b, the second half of verse 6, that after their repentance, Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Samuel judged the people of Israel. Now that's another one of those statements that if we're maybe just doing our devotional reading or going through family worship or something like that, that very often we're going to be tempted to just skirt right over. But I want you to think about what that statement is saying. That language, Samuel judged Israel, is of course taken right out of the book of Judges, where God would raise up individuals, and it was said that they judged Israel for X number of years. And this text tells us that Samuel is one of those judges, even though we're not in that book. In fact, he is the last of the line of these judges within Israel. Now, what did it mean for someone to judge Israel? Well, first and foremost, there was a military component to it. You recall that in that book, the people would sin, God would give them into the hands of their enemies, they would be oppressed, and then God would raise up a judge. And one of the first things that he would do is overthrow the enemies through some kind of military campaign or personal display of strength and might, and he would go and fight the enemies of the nation of Israel. That was one aspect of the judge's work, some kind of military campaign. But to call someone a judge was not merely to make a statement about what they were doing to those outside of Israel. It was first and foremost a statement about their relationship to the people of Israel. Because many of the judges also played a prominent role in proclaiming the law of God to the people, especially since there was no regular, consistent office of the prophet in those days. You consider Deborah the judge, right? She sits under her palm tree and the people come to her and she renders the verdict of the law of God and she decides cases civilly and personally. So there's more to being a judge than just military campaigns. And in fact, at the end of this text, we're going to see that it says again, Samuel judged the people in the form of taking a constant circuit around three different cities within Israel. Well, he wasn't doing military campaigns. So what was Samuel doing? As judge, he was publicly preaching and administering the word of God to the people. And since they're dealing with their sin, we have every reason to believe that Samuel was proclaiming the law of God to them, which condemned their sin as guilty in God's sight. He was probably opening up texts from the Pentateuch given by Moses about God's hatred and condemnation of idol worship, the very thing they had been doing. And so Samuel is preaching to them, but unlike the previous 20 years when his preaching was met with apathetic responses, we see here that the people are attentive to his word. And again, it's not just any word, but he's bringing them a word as judge. It's a word that is meant to cut their souls and to proclaim God's judgment. And yet they desire it. They want to hear the law of God in all of its fullness, in all of its condemnations, and in all of its goodness. They want the word preached to them. Now, Samuel wasn't saying anything new to them. He had been condemning their idolatry for the past 20 years. He'd been attempting to do this for a long time. So then what's changed? Not the content of the word itself. What has changed are their desires. And the only power presented to us in the scripture that is able to change the internal affections of a man is the Spirit of God himself. And so here we have evidence that Israel's repentance and desire for God is real. It's genuine. The law of God comes to them, and they do not resist, they don't roll their eyes, and they don't mock and scoff like most unregenerate men do. They sit under it, and they submit to it. And that's what you will not find the religious hypocrite doing. Once he thinks he's gotten right with God through a little bit of lip service and a little surface-level reformation, he will generally go on with his life in the same apathy toward the preached word of God that he had beforehand. As long as he doesn't think that he's committed any new, especially grievous sins, then he's good to go on without a continual work of the ministry of the word in his life. If he thinks he's been made right with God, that's good with him. He doesn't need to keep coming back to the Lord's word. And that's why so many of these people, after thinking that they've dealt with their sin, are content to never come back to the church again. But Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And so if after someone's alleged repentance, if after your alleged repentance in a given situation, you have no desire for the regular, ongoing, and vital ministry of the preaching of the word of God in your life, then your repentance, we can say with full confidence, was in all likelihood fake, that you are a hypocrite, and that you're still in your sins. And so we see here in a brief statement that when the grief spirit brings true repentance and revival to the soul, it always brings with it a love for the proclamation of the law of God and His Word. And that is a tangible way that you, all of us, can examine the fruits of our repentance. When the Spirit is grieved, very often the preaching of the Word is going to be dry to your soul. When you've grieved the Spirit, you're going to come here and you're going to find that the Word of God is not having that same effect upon your soul and upon your conscience that you're used to. And you'll start to notice that you are somewhat indifferent to the preaching of the word. When you experience that, it is a warning sign. It's something it's a signpost. You're supposed to take note of it. Notice, examine your heart. If you feel a coldness and an indifference to the preaching of the word, that's a sign that you and the Spirit of the Lord are not right. But after you've sought out your sin and dealt with it before the Lord, one of the very first signs to look out for in detecting the revival of the Spirit's ministry of your souls is that you come before the preached word of God and it begins to have that effect of ministering to your soul, of inflaming your heart with love for the Lord Jesus, of convicting you for your sins, so that you don't sit around apathetic any longer. So that's the fifth step in the grieved spirit's dealings with his people. He inflames a desire for the preached word. Well, next we see the sixth step. I'm calling it a providential test. Well, having engaged in corporate repentance and prayer, and having submitted themselves to Samuel's preaching, the sovereign Spirit of God now confronts Israel with a providential test of the sincerity of their faith. And we read of it in verse 7. Now the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, and the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So think about what's going on here. The Philistines have heard that Israel has assembled themselves together at Mizpah. And so it seems that they have now decided that this is a great chance to go and reclaim that victory that they thought they had achieved when they stole the ark all those chapters ago. Now, I want you to think about what's happening in the broader context of the book here. The Philistines are coming up against Israel for battle. But if we're paying attention, we say, wait a second, I've seen this story before. Because this is the exact same situation that we looked at the beginning of chapter 4. There, Israel was confronted by the prospect of a Philistine military assault. And in that chapter, as they looked out upon their enemies, they had to make a decision about what they believed about God, what they believed about themselves, and what they believed about their enemies. And in that text, in chapter 4, they decided upon something that was both idolatrous and ironic at the same time. They determined that on the one hand, they were not powerful enough to withstand this Philistine assault on their own strength. But on the other hand, they were powerful enough to control God and to make Him bend Himself to their wishes. And so, this, as we said, they got the gun, and they got the ark, and they wielded it like a gun, thinking that God would submit to them. And so in doing that, and having the Philistines come up against them, Providence provided an arena for the nature of their hearts to be manifested for all to see. The threat of assault brought forth the idolatry that was already within them. Well, now 20 years later, they've gone through this period of revival and reformation, and yet here we are, confronted with the exact same situation that kicked off this whole debacle. The Philistines are back. And now Israel once again has an opportunity to show whether or not this whole business of revival has any substance to it. And so I think right here we have a biblical warrant for making an important observation. And that's this, that when we grieve the Holy Spirit by giving into temptation to sin, we need to be aware that in the subsequent process of dealing with our souls, the sovereign Spirit will very often confront us with the exact same or a very similar situation through which we grieved Him in the first place. To illustrate this, think of the relationship between two texts in the Old Testament, Exodus 31 and Deuteronomy chapter 13. Exodus 31 is when the people grieved the Spirit. They grieved God by setting up the golden calf and worshiping Him. That was sort of their archetypal example, that the paradigm that all the rest of the Old Testament looks back on about the people's rebellion and grieving of God. And so God cursed them to wander for 40 years because of it. And then, after that period is over, and the golden calf seems like potentially a distant memory in the minds of the people, 40 years have gone by, they are finally getting ready to go into the land. And God warns them in the book of Deuteronomy, when you go into the land to dwell there, when a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises amongst you and says, let us go after other gods and serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams. Hear this. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love Him with all of your heart and all of your soul. In other words, God's saying, when you get into the land and my Spirit is once again in your midst, you better be ready. Because in my providential workings, I will see to it that you are confronted with the exact same temptation through which you grieved me in the wilderness, the temptation to idolatry and serving other gods. And that's very often how God works. Have you not found that to be true in your own life? You've sinned, and you felt the Spirit's temporary absence from your soul, and then you've repented, and you've sought the grace of Christ, and He's returned to you in mercy, and very often we start to think, well, I'm glad that's behind me. I'm glad I'm over the hump with that. But it's often not long before you're confronted with a very similar temptation. You were impatient with your children, and you snapped at them, and you've had to deal with your sin before the Lord and publicly repenting and apologizing. And as soon as you've done so, and you begin to feel that things are right, here come the children again, and now they break something new. And now you're in the same position again. You got angry at your spouse. A few days after confessing your sin to them and to the Lord, they do something else that frustrates you. You recently gossiped about a brother, and you sought forgiveness before the Lord. And the very next week, you find yourself staring down another opportunity to gossip about somebody. You grumbled in your heart after a frustrating day, where your plans were shot to pieces because God determined the steps of the day. And after repenting and being confident that you had learned your lesson, tomorrow comes and another unexpected providence throws a wrench in your day. And all of a sudden, you're confronted with a situation. Am I going to give in to the same temptation as last time? That's very often how the Spirit of God deals with His people. He doesn't tempt us as one sinful child tempts and prods another one of their siblings to sin. That's not what we're talking about here. But He does arrange the affairs of providence so that we have to constantly be struggling through the adversity of temptation in order that the tested genuineness of our faith may be shown to resound to the praise of His glory. So once again, the Philistines close in around them, and God's put Israel exactly back where she started, where she must now openly display what she believes about God and herself. And how will she respond? Well, that brings us now to the seventh step of the Spirit's dealings with His people. We read in verse 8, "And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He might save us from the hand of the Philistines.'" Now Israel, as we've said, they've been sitting under the preaching of Samuel as the Philistines have been closing in around them. And by examining how Israel responds to this threat, we actually get a little bit of insight into what Samuel was probably preaching to them. The last time when Israel was confronted with this, they looked fundamentally, as we said, to themselves. Yes, they sought God's power by getting the ark, but they sought God's power in the context of viewing it as something subject to them. Their confidence was ultimately in themselves and in their ability to control God, not in God Himself. And they presumed that they could approach Him on their own terms and that He would be obligated to give them what they desired, His power. But here we see that through the preaching of Samuel, accompanied by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, their worldview has shifted. Now they understand that if they're going to draw near to God, the God who can save them from their enemies, then they're going to need two things. One, an intercessor. Two, a sacrifice. So the seventh step in the Spirit's dealings with His people is that He gives them a conscious need for atonement and intercession. Let's take a look at both of those. First, the matter of intercession. Rather than approaching God in their own standing, the people recognize that someone else is going to have to make their plea on their behalf. And so what do? They look to Samuel, and they plead with him, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us." Now, in order for us to understand why they're looking to Samuel was evidence of a genuine work of the Spirit in their hearts, we need to consider just for a moment the full significance of this man, Samuel. We saw clearly in chapter 3 that God anointed him as a prophet. He spoke the word of God to the people. But that was only one of the functions that Samuel played within this nation. In this chapter, we also see him sort of taking on two other functions or offices. In verse 6, we said that he judged Israel. And his job there was to proclaim and to enforce the law. We could say in one sense, the government, as it were, was on his shoulders. There was no king in this day. And so he functionally bore many of the responsibilities that we will see the kings bearing later on. He is ruling internally over the people. And later on in this chapter, we're going to see him even lead a military campaign in defense of Israel. So in these verses, he is functioning sort of as the ruler or the king at this time. But we also see him functioning as something else, and that is a priest. And how so? Well, we already looked at him pouring out water before the Lord on behalf of the people, right? He interceded for them through prayer, and he's even, as we're going to see in a moment, going to sacrifice on their behalf. So what is he doing? He is leading the people before the Lord. He is representing the people in the presence of God. That is what a priest does. And so therefore, I think we have confident grounds to say that Samuel is one of those fascinating Old Testament figures in which the three offices of prophet, priest, and king have some sort of combination, like Adam before him in the garden, or Melchizedek, or Moses, or David and Solomon after him. We see those men taking on functions that for everybody else were supposed to be broken up and isolated, and you were not to cross from one job to the next. But here, God has allowed this man to do just that. And why has He allowed him to do so? Because God is determined to keep giving to His people a reminder that the day is coming when He is going to send one who will perfectly and eternally unite all of these offices in a single person. And so by looking unto Samuel, what is it that the people are actually doing? They are recognizing that not only does somebody have to plead before God on their behalf in order for them to be accepted, but specifically that the one who makes that plea in the ultimate sense is going to have to function as God's prophet, His priest, and his king. There's got to be one mediator, intercessor, who can perform all of those functions for them before the Lord. Excuse me. And if we don't have someone, if we don't have someone who is sufficient for all of that, then we don't have any reason to believe that God's going to hear us. And so just as last time, we said that a diligent attendance on the ceremonial worship was an accurate barometer of the people's soul, and it was their means of looking with faith upon the one that those sacrifices proclaimed. So in the same way, by entrusting themselves to the one who foreshadowed the true heavenly mediator, they were, through the eyes of faith, casting themselves on the Messiah, who is prophet and priest and king. And that is what the Spirit of God does to a man. He holds up Christ before the eyes of their soul. And in light of sin, he causes men to fly to the Savior as their only hope that their case may be heard before the Lord. That is what Samuel was probably preaching to them. Think about it. He proclaimed the word of God to them in verse 6. And then what is their immediate response? They cry out for a mediator. They cry out for a sacrifice. What's the connection between those two? Samuel was preaching to them something very specific. Not only the law of God, but also the gospel. The gospel of the Savior who would come. And that is why they knew that they had to entrust themselves to this one. And so here we have proof that this revival is God-given. The Spirit is exalting Christ amongst the people, and they're crying out for His work. And any true revival in our soul after grieving the Spirit will be marked fully and completely from start to finish by our looking unto Christ and crying out to Him to function as our mediator. Now, that's Israel's recognizing their need for intercession. But not only do they recognize that they need someone to plead their case, they also recognize that that mediator is going to have a basis upon which to bring them before the Father. And so we see in the second place that they recognize their need for a sacrifice. Verse 9 tells us, "So Samuel took a nursing lamb, and he offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord." Now, the people have sinned. And as you know, under the law of God, dealing with sin was not just a matter of having the priest walk up to God on your behalf and asking Him to overlook your offenses. When the law of God has been transgressed, something has got to die. That's the severity of the wages of sin, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans. It's death. And that's what God has proclaimed to the Israelites all along through all of those dead animals in the tabernacle. Something's got to die to deal with sin. And that's why an Israelite would put their hand on the head of the animal as they brought them before the priest to be sacrificed, to show that their guilt was being transferred to someone who would die in their place. And it was only after the animal was killed in their place, only after his blood had been shed, that then the priest could have any grounds upon which to approach before the Lord and to make atonement for the sinner. If the priest did not have blood in his hands to show that God's justice had been avenged, then his mediation was in vain and it was futile. But if he did have blood, then he could approach God and he could say, "Look, God, Your justice has been satisfied. This person sinned, and Your law requires death. And look, I have brought You death. Look at the blood that's been spilled. And here, I'm even going to take some of it. I'm going to sprinkle it before Your eyes on the veil over and over and over again, 7 times for a perfect atonement." Now think of the picture that creates. God, in this transaction, is where? He's seated behind the veil on the ark, and He's looking outward, as it were, toward the entrance of the tabernacle. And that's where the sinner is standing, outside, waiting for his mediation. And so visually, in the arrangement of the tabernacle, you have the sinner, the priest, and God, God looking out toward the sinner, but there's a veil hung in front of His gaze. And it is because the priest sprinkles the blood upon the veil between God and the sinner that now God, and I say this reverently, it's as if He cannot even look out onto the sinner without seeing him through this prism of blood-soaked sacrifice. It created a visual that the sinner was covered in the blood of the sacrifice as the Lord looked out upon him. The blood was what made the mediation possible. It is the engine that drove the work of the intercessor. And so in light of sin, yes, there's got to be mediation, but there must first be a death to form the grounds of that mediation. And so in today's text, it makes perfect sense that the grieved spirit, in dealing with a people who had sinned against him would bring forth a recognition in their hearts that they needed not only a man, yes, whom God would accept on their behalf, but also that something would have to die in order for his intercession to be successful. I trust most of you are familiar with the concept of sacrifice in the Old Testament and dealing with sin. And so I would imagine that as you read through this text and you see that Samuel offers a sacrifice, you're not really surprised to read that, because it's just that familiarity with seeing animals die in the Old Testament that probably would lead most of us to, again, read right through that verse while just sort of gently nodding our head. Yes, they killed another animal, animal number 10,452 in the Old Testament. But if we do that, we miss out on something important, because there's more to this sacrifice than meets the eye on the surface. We are told that Samuel chose not just to kill an animal, but specifically he chose to offer a suckling lamb, or some of your translations may say a nursing lamb, as a burnt offering. Now, when we think about sacrificing lambs under the Old Covenant, what is the first thing that normally comes to our minds? The Passover lamb, right? Now, I think we can all tell in this situation that what we're dealing with here is not the Passover lamb. For one thing, the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed when he was how old? 1 year. This is not a one-year-old lamb. He's still nursing at his mother's breast. And it's probably, there's no reason to think in the context, that this is the time of year of the Passover. And so we're pretty confident that that's not what's going on here. So there's a lamb being offered, but it's not the Passover lamb. Well, there were other occasions in the Old Testament upon which a young lamb needed to be sacrificed. Now follow this here, because I want you to see your Lord Jesus Christ. Probably the most well-known occasion where a non-Passover lamb had to be sacrificed was when a lamb was born as the firstborn of a man's flock. God said, "I want the first one that opens the womb." But to help us see that Samuel's lamb is indeed a firstborn lamb, I want you to consider the timing of when firstborn lambs had to be offered. Exodus chapter 22, verses 29 and 30 says this, "You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest or from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your ox and with your sheep." Here's the key. 7 days shall remain with its mother. On the 8th day, you shall give it to me. The lamb, in other words, would spend 7 days nursing with its mother, but on the 8th day, God said, "That one is mine." So in other words, you slaughtered a firstborn lamb on the 8th day when it was still suckling or nursing from its mother. And here Samuel has offered what? A suckling lamb. Now, yes, it is true that later on in Numbers chapter 3, the Levites and their flocks are substituted for the firstborn sons and firstborn animals of the people of Israel. But whether we are talking about firstborn of Israel or firstborn of the Levites, the principle is the same either way. Firstborn lambs were made acceptable to God and sacrificed on the 8th day. And that brings us back once again to that very important concept in the Old Testament, known as the 8th day theme in the law. Now, I want you to picture and think about all of the different things that the 8th day represented in the Old Testament. When an Israelite boy was to have the foreskin of his genitals circumcised, that was symbolizing something, right? It symbolized circumcision of the heart, the being made a new creation, and the being set apart as acceptable to God. And the day upon which that symbolic picture was to be carried out was what? The 8th day after he was born. The Apostle Paul even used to brag about when he was still in Judaism that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the 8th day. It was the day of acceptance before the Lord. That's just one example of the old day, the 8th day in the Old Testament, and it represents regeneration and renewal. Or how about the 7-day-long Feast of Tabernacles, or booths? You remember there for that feast, the Israelites would create booths, and they would dwell in them for 7 days. And that was meant to be a reminder of their sojournings in the wilderness as they were going to enter into the land of Canaan, God's land of rest. And it was meant to symbolize, in a broader scale, even beyond Israel, the sojourning of all of God's saints in this life as we pilgrimage to glory. And God said that that Feast of Booths was to be concluded with a special 8th day Sabbath convocation to symbolize the eternal state of communion between God and His people. They held an 8th day Sabbath, not a regular 7th day Sabbath, an 8th day one, because it was a picture of the people being welcomed and accepted into God's eternal rest after the seven-day period. Or consider how leprosy was handled in the law. Leprosy, as we know, was a picture of sin. And when a person contracted leprosy, the law prescribed a seven-day period of isolation and dwelling outside of the camp as sort of a sign that this person is unclean and is banished from the presence of God. But God said in Leviticus that the defiled person would be cleansed from his pollution and made acceptable before God again on the eighth day. And it is no coincidence that as part of that eighth day cleansing of the leper, they were required to offer a lamb as a sacrifice. It was an eighth day lamb. And so the eighth day sacrifice of the lamb cleansed a person from sin and made them acceptable to God. Now there are several other examples of the eighth day in the Old Testament. But fundamentally, what we need to see is this, that they all combine to form a picture of regeneration, of cleansing, of an accepted sacrifice, and of the consummation of a state of harmony between God and His people. That's the whole package of the eighth day when you put it together. And so therefore, it is fitting that after preaching to them the law of God, which condemned their sins, Samuel now gives them the balm of the gospel of Christ by acting as their mediator and offering up to God as the sacrifice for their sins a firstborn, eighth day lamb. And of course, the Spirit intends for all of this to cast our eyes upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was what? The firstborn lamb of God, whose sacrifice God accepted by raising him from the dead on the eighth day. My friends, the reason why that is good news for us is because Christ's eighth day resurrection not only secured Christ's status as the vindicated firstborn Lamb of God, but it also secured our regeneration, the fulfillment of eighth day circumcision, our cleansing from sin and acceptance before God, the fulfillment of the eighth day cleansing of the leper, and our eternal state of harmony with God, the fulfillment of the eighth day Sabbath after the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the significance of the eighth day, and that is its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're seeing it pictured right here in Samuel. And because of this sacrifice, because the firstborn eighth-day lamb's blood was shed on the people's behalf, therefore, Samuel had confident grounds upon which to carry out intercession for the people. And that's exactly what we see him do next. Because after he's offered the lamb, the text says in verse 9b, that Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. So in the face of the guilt of the people's sin, and remember, the Philistines are still threatening them, they're still coming and advancing upon them right now. In the face of all of that, Samuel offers a sacrifice, and then he cries out with a loud groan. To who? To him who is able to save them from death. Now, who does that remind you of? The one who the book of Hebrews tells us that in the days of his flesh offered up prayers and supplications with loud groanings and tears to him who was able to save him from death. You see what's happening here with the Israelites? What we have before us is true religion. This is the work of the Spirit of God in people's hearts. Having sinned and offended God and having realized their guilt, the Spirit grabs the eyes of the Israelites, the eyes of their soul, and He thrusts them to look not upon themselves, not upon their ability to make things right with God, and not to any idol, but He casts the eyes of their soul squarely upon the mediator and upon the sacrifice. And so He gives them an unshakable conviction that if they are going to return to God and have any chance of being welcomed before Him, then they must come to Him through a mediator He will accept and through a sacrifice that is pleasing in His sight. Now, how different is that from the attitude that they had the first time that the Philistines came up? There's no hint of self-sufficiency here. There's no hint of arrogant presumption, and there is no hint that they believe that God must bow to do their will. They recognize that they are helpless, and in seeking salvation from their enemies and the return of God's Spirit amongst them, they have nowhere to look but to the one who is outside of themselves, their own sacrificial mediator. And brothers and sisters, that is a wonderful lesson for us. Because you're going to sin on this side of glory. And you will experience the discipline of the Lord and His felt sense of absence and His distance from you. But how are you going to get Him back? Well, the good news is, ironically, that you cannot. Because the Spirit of God is the Spirit that has been won by the risen Christ. It is His Spirit. And if you desire that Spirit's return, then you're going to have to look outside of yourself to the one whose sacrifice and intercession secured your participation in the Spirit to begin with. The Spirit of God resists the proud. He resists the one who arrogantly presumes that he is obligated to stay with him in his sin. Such persons have no grounds that the Spirit of God will return to them. But in contrast, when you feel the distance of the grieved Spirit, then you are to come humbly to the Lord. You are to confess and grieve for your sin, and then you are to plead with Him that, God, I have no works to offer You. I've got no amount of self-sacrifice, no amount of merit that I can give You in exchange for the Spirit's ministry to me. But I do have this Christ, and it's because He obeyed when I rebelled against You that You promised Him the Holy Spirit. And if you will but look at Your right hand, you will see Him there placing before you all of who He is in His person and His work and His blood, and He's doing it that I might share in the same Spirit which You gave to Him. That's our plea when we are under the discipline of the Lord. We plead the merits of Christ. We don't come in our own strength. The mediator and the sacrifice of are our grounds of confidence that when we sin, the Spirit can and will carry on His ministry in our hearts. He does not abandon us forever. And why does He not abandon us forever? Because there is a Christ in the heavens who is so glorious and so pleasing to God Almighty that when He sees us covered in the blood of that Lamb and in His merit, He must, according to love and grace, but also according to the justice due to Christ's own work and merits, God must pour out every spiritual blessing on us from the heavenly places. And we say that reverently, but we say that in confidence in what Christ has done on our behalf. And if you are born of God, you know that there is no greater blessing that has been conceived of by the triune God to your soul than that you should have participation in the Almighty, sovereign Spirit who tabernacles amongst you. Not in a tent made out of goatskins, but tabernacles amongst you. That is the glory of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And that is the seventh step in the grieved Spirit's work amongst His people. He gives them a fresh conviction to look to the person and the work of the Savior. Now that brings us to the eighth step, and this will be the final one that we look at for today. We're going to see the Spirit's thunderous return in verses 9b to 11. Now, how is it that these verses proclaim to us the Spirit's public, formal, and visible return to the people of Israel? Well, remember, Samuel has just offered sacrifice and intercession on behalf of the people as the Philistines are closing around. So right here in these verses, we have arrived at the moment of tension. How will God respond? Will He have regard for Samuel's intercession? Will He accept the sacrifice of the Lamb? Or will the grieved Spirit continue to spurn this people, and will He leave them to the same fate that they suffered last time, where 30,000 of them died? We'll begin to get our answer in verse 9b, which says, "The Lord answered Samuel." Now, that sounds kind of vague. The Lord answered Samuel. Do you have any more specifics for us? What answer did He give him? Was it a yes or a no? And how? How did He give him an answer? Was it a voice from the sky? Was it a voice in his head? No, brethren, I think if we know our Old Testament, we know exactly what happened here. In response to Samuel's offering of the firstborn eighth-day lamb, God's answer was none other than to send fire from heaven that consumed the sacrifice on the altar. Now you say, the word fire is not in that verse. I don't see that. I'm going to need some proof. Well, consider this. The language here about God answering the sacrifice is found numerous times throughout the Old Testament. And any time that the text actually gives any details about what form God's answer to the sacrifice took, any time details are given, it's always the same. It is always fire from heaven consuming the sacrifice. You know 1 Kings 18, when Elijah's confronting the prophets of Baal, and the prophets of Baal have tried to get a response from their God, and none is given. And then Elijah, as it were, spills water all over his altar and around the base of it as well. And it says that the Lord answered him with fire from heaven to vindicate his work. In Leviticus chapter 9, Aaron, when he's offering his very first sacrifice as part of his priestly ordination and anointing, God answers that sacrifice with fire from heaven to show that Aaron was accepted as a priest. I've asserted before, and I'll say it again, I think this is probably how Cain and Abel knew that the Lord had regard for Abel's sacrifice of a lamb, but not Cain's. There was a visible sign where God clearly declared, I accept this one, I do not accept this one. And that answer was fire. And so here, when we read the same language that God answered sacrifice, we have no reason to doubt that he did anything other than consume and lick dry the body and blood of that lamb on the altar by fire. Now, I said that these verses are going to show us the Spirit's return. But in order to see how fire from heaven indicates the Spirit's return, we need to look at what happens next. Take a look at verse 10. In verse 10, we read, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound, hold on to that word, that day against the Philistines, and he threw them into confusion. Now what's going on here? It says that God thundered with a mighty sound against the Philistines. Now most people who read that text are assuming that what it's saying is that God sent an ordinary, providential, but very strong thunderstorm that was so powerful that it caused the Philistines to scatter. That was the majority interpretation when I was reading through what people had said on this text in the past. I read, for example, one very solid Christ-centered commentator who, from a couple of centuries ago, and he went on for many pages about how this was just an ordinary storm, but that God had eternally decreed that this storm, through the normal processes of the atmosphere, would arrive at this moment, at this location, just in time to be an answer to Samuel's sacrifice and an answer to his prayer. And his point was that God answers our prayers very often through ordinary providences, which he has decreed from all of eternity. And it was very wonderful to hear him say that. And I agreed with just about everything he said about that doctrine. I just think he got it from the wrong text. Because I'm convinced that to read the text in that way is teaching that this was a natural thunderstorm literally misses the point of everything that we have been seeing for the past four chapters. Here's what I think he overlooked. Verse 10 again says that God thundered with a mighty, and our English translations will often say sound. Now, I did mention this a number of months ago in a different context when we were talking about, I think it was chapter 3 and the anointing of Samuel as prophet. But this word here, this translated sound, is the Hebrew word kol. And kol can mean sound generally. But even in our English translations, usually when God is the source of the sound, the source of the kol, we actually render it most often as voice, God's voice. And there are all sorts of passages that we could go to in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to demonstrate this, but the voice of God in the Old Testament, his sound, his kol, is usually associated with three things. One, thunder. Two, fire. And three, the glorious cloud of the heavenly Spirit. For example, in Psalm 29, in looking back upon the initial creation story and upon the flood of Noah, David describes the voice or the sound of Yahweh over and over again, his kol. But he begins the psalm by reminding us that that thunderous voice of the Lord, which he sent forth, came from somewhere very specific. And that somewhere was from the cloud of God, specifically as it hovered over the waters. He says there, the Lord sits enthroned above the flood. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. He sits enthroned above the flood. Now, where is God's throne in the Old Testament? Ezekiel saw it very clearly. And when he saw the throne, he, of course, saw it in that cloud, that chariot of the Lord that was riding around. And so when it says in Psalm 29 that he sits enthroned above the flood, enthroned above the waters, the imagery is the same thing we get in the beginning of Genesis, where there was that hovering down of the Lord, the Spirit in his cloud, over the thing that he was creating. And then David goes on to say that the one who sits enthroned above the flood does what? He sends forth from his cloud his voice. The voice of the Lord, or the sound of the Lord, is powerful. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The call of the Lord thunders, and it flashes forth fire. So God hovers above the waters in his cloud, and he sends forth from that throne site his voice. And David describes it as thunder and as fire. You remember we talked about Mount Sinai and how the cloud came upon the mountain, and it says that from that cloud, God sent forth his call, his voice, or his sound. And how did the people who heard it describe it? As thunder. But if you think back to that episode, there was no rain. This was not a natural storm that was happening. God spoke to sinful men, and so terrifying was it that they describe it as the thunder of divine judgment. In 2 Samuel 22, David describes God as the one who rides forth on his cloud to save him and to bring judgment upon his enemies. And listen to what he says here. Notice the connection between these two things. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice. So when the cloud appears to save David from his enemies, it sends forth the thunderous voice of God, and his enemies are scattered. Now, I recognize that I have been hammering home this theme of the cloud all throughout 1 Samuel. You're probably getting sick and tired of me talking about it over and over. But the reason I'm doing it is because I want you to see how central and how visible and active God is in the Old Testament. It makes the text rich and vivid because by picturing it, you can see just how tangibly the Lord was present with his people. The authors of Scripture are not just making up hypothetical metaphors to describe some invisible activity. No, they saw these things. The Bible tells us all nations shall see the salvation of the Lord our God. And so when we read in today's text that the Lord thundered his call or his voice or his sound and the Philistines were scattered, it was not just a very loud thunderstorm like we might experience on a hot July evening in the summer. What we are looking at here is the powerful, majestic, fearful, trumpet-like voice of Yahweh thundered against his enemies, as the prophets often depict it doing when they look ahead to that thunderous day of judgment of the Lord. And where does the voice of the Lord, the sound, always come from? It thunders forth from his cloud, the cloud of heaven, or as we've said over and over again, the Spirit, the cloud which represents the Spirit. So do you see what that means? In response to the intercession and sacrifice of Samuel, the cloud that had left them and departed from them 20 years ago has finally returned to the people. The thunderous return of the cloud of the Lord is a visible announcement of the return of the grieved spirit. He's back. And once we see that it is indeed this cloud of Yahweh, the Spirit of God that is returned, then we can look back in verse 9 and realize that when God sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, that fire came from somewhere specific. Not just from the sky generally, but very literally from the Spirit of God as the cloud overshadowed that sacrificial lamb. See, that's that theme all throughout Scripture, the Spirit of God hovering over that which he delights in. So the Spirit of God himself vindicates the sacrifice. The Spirit vindicates the sacrifice as acceptable to God. And brothers, that is beautiful imagery. Because it's imagery that the New Testament picks up on when it tells us that Jesus Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God, was vindicated in the Spirit when the Spirit came down and overshadowed his tomb and demonstrated that God accepted his sacrifice by sending forth his fiery light and his thunderous voice, which rolled away the stone from the tomb, and which the soldiers present described as a terrifying earthquake, a thunderous earthquake, as the Spirit of God vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. It was the Spirit who provided the stamp of approval on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as he does today to Samuel's lamb, which prefigured that Messiah. And so right here, after all of the pain and all of the sin and all of the tension between God and his people, his Spirit finally has returned to them. And how did it come about? The Israelites humbled themselves and they looked to the mediator and to the sacrifice. And as a result, the Spirit said, I see that lamb whose blood you're pleading. Now that is a basis upon which I can dwell with you. Now, next time, as we draw to a close, we are going to look at Samuel's Ebenezer stone and the necessity of remembrance. I was going to include that in this one, but I got to about 55 minutes worth of material and said, I'm not going to try and skip over that Ebenezer stone in 2 or 3 minutes. So we're going to do a third one. I think I said last time we were only going to do 2 on this chapter. It shows you why we do not believe in the continuing gift of foretelling prophecy in this church. But nevertheless, I want to end here with some encouragement for you Christians. We are talking about the grieved spirit. And last time I was a little bit more forceful in the applications and going after some of the ways that we grieve the Spirit. And grieving the Spirit through our sin is no light matter. But when we are in the midst of it, we are not to wallow in self-pity and in crippling inaction. Today's text shows us that the Spirit of the Lord is with and returns to him who is lowly, humble, contrite, who trembles at his word, and who cast their eyes through faith upon the one whom the Spirit delights to exalt, the Savior. And so when our hearts begin to grow a bit cold around the edges, and we cannot sense the Spirit's nearness anymore, we have every reason and encouragement to not only seek Him through repentance and attendance to His Word, but we, brethren, have a confident expectation that He will revive our souls again. He is the seal on our life, which is hidden away with God. And so therefore, Christian, do not despair when you face the discipline of the Spirit. Confess your sin, and then do something that only the child of God can do. Let the wounds of our Lord Jesus plead for you. Let His wounds plead for you on behalf of the Father. Amen. The work of Christ is sufficient to secure to our hearts the very bond of love within the Godhead itself, the Spirit of the living God. He must discipline us. But He who began a good work in you will see it to completion. He must discipline, but He will not abandon. As the psalmist says, His anger lasts but a moment, but His favor is for a lifetime. And there may be weeping in the dark, in the night, of the chastened soul, but joy, the joy of the Spirit that Christ promised to us, that comes, it returns in the morning. That's how the Spirit of God deals with us. So take hope, take encouragement. You look to your Savior, and you're confident that the Lord will sustain and revive your soul. Let's go to Him now in a word of prayer.